All right, for joining live stream, we are in 2 Peter chapter 3 this week, and I think next week we'll do it. 2 Peter, then I'm leaning towards an Old Testament person. We haven't been in Old Testament for quite some time. And 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to just do about four verses. Let's do about 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We've covered those verses. So tonight is 13, 14. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The Lord is blessing to the reading of his word. Tonight we talked about the last few weeks. Now there's our personal conduct and then our witness in 12 and 13. And in 13 we're introduced reminding that according to his promise, we're looking for something different. We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. What do we know about the new heavens and new earth? Can you give me three facts? Three facts from anyone. What do we know about the new heavens and new earth? Three quick facts.
No sea.
No sin.
No sin.
Peace. No sinister evil. S sin. Anyway. Yes, eternity. It's going to be forever. It's going to be something that's only have righteousness dwelling in it. We find that it is a new, and that word there, new, is... it's, I even pronounced it for you there, kahinos, if you would, kahinos. It does not refer to new in time, but new in a sense, a new in quality, which did not exist before. The heavens on earth will be a new kind, heretofore unprecedented. I think it'll be very similar to as it was first created, with no sin at all, perhaps, even like the Garden of Eden, back to that state. But it's going to be one with no sin, period, ever, ever. I should take that back, because probably inside the earth, even when it was... With Adam and Eve, was Hades or hell part of the earth even when they were still? It's a possibility. I guess it would be a possibility. We find in, so it's going to be new. What dwelleth there is going to be righteousness. That's what's going to dwell there. It's going to be like a permanent abode. It means to, the meaning of this verb, to dwell, to reside in, inhabit as one's abode. Literally to settle down or be at home, to dwell in a place. So to take up a permanent abode or residence. So this is going to be a place where it abides righteousness. So it's not going to be like there's going to be, well, is there going to be a chance? Are you content that you will be the same in heaven for eternity? Do you think we'll be content with that? You know, we like new hairstyles and we like have hair sometimes. And perhaps, what, thinking about it, like every year your hair either comes or goes in heaven. Is it going to be like that? Or are we going to be content? We'll be content. We'll be changed to where whatever God has, whatever size we are, whatever size we're not, we'll be content with that, I really believe. And so it dwelleth righteousness, and we will be changed to where we'll be content with all of that. And are you concerned that we'll never change again? Does that disgruntle you in some way that we're not going to change? Or that we're going to get, are we going to age in eternity? Are we going to remain the same forever? Can you tell me anything that we know from Scripture about that? Is there anything you can... It's the eternal body. It's one that doesn't... It's just... That's what it is. It's not like growing or shrinking. It's one that's going to last forever. It doesn't have the blood cycle that we... It's going to be a body that just lasts forever and ever and ever. But we'll be okay with that. I think that what we discourage, things we might be discouraged about heaven that we're not going to have down here, something... People think, well, we're not going to have this, that, or the other. We'll be content with that. We'll be changed. And our old nature will be gone, and we will be righteous, finally, because of what Christ has done for us, and no more sin. Question three, if you're following along still, how long has our current earth been saddled with sin and wickedness? Since the what? Since the garden, since chapter 3 of Genesis, correct. Since the Garden of Eden, we've been saddled with sin and wickedness. Will our earth ever be free from all sin once again? Will this earth ever be free in any kind of future scenario where this earth as we're living in right now ever be free completely from sin? No, it will not. There will still be the place of a punishment for the unbeliever. We call it hell, Hades, and then it will be taken and stand before God. There'll be the redoing of the earth in chapter 3, verse 10 and 12. And so, no, It will be changed. But on this new earth, which we were going to call eternal order for just a moment, we're going to call it that, in Revelation 21, if you want to turn over just a few pages to Revelation 21, we'll be looking at the verses there, 1 to 8, and we'll make some points for us to remind ourselves about this wonderful place God's prepared for the believer. In the Old Testament, we really were heading toward the Messianic Kingdom. Now, we know what the Messianic Kingdom is, right? The Messiah comes on earth and lives, I believe, for 1,000 years here on earth and rules from a real, literal Jerusalem on the throne. It's going to be upgraded and a lot bigger city, et cetera, or at least a lot bigger temple area. And so he's going to rule for 1,000 years. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And there will be those who, everybody who starts the kingdom will be saved, will be believers, Jew and Gentile. And then they'll have children. And then some of those children, eventually down the road, will not receive Christ as Savior. And they will rebel with Satan at the very end. Some believe that they will only live to be 100 years old. And if by 100 years of age you have not received Christ, then you will be taken care of. That is from Isaiah 65 or 66. There's a verse that alludes to that. The eternal order, then, Old Testament, Messianic Kingdom, really the New Testament, what we're really looking forward to is here in Revelation 21 and 22, and that is the eternal order where God will rule forever and ever. Now, number one, on page two, the eternal order follows the, here's your blanks, great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15, Revelation 20, 11. I saw a great white throne. We know, I believe personally, from what the scripture says, that all who stand here are those who are being prepared for the second death. There will be some, if you believe in a general resurrection, perhaps that every single person stands here. And then, of course, those who have rejected Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. But I believe this great white throne is specifically personally, for it says, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I believe it's all who stand there at the great white throne. Those are all who are being judged. Will we witness this? I believe we will witness this in some capacity. I believe everybody probably who's ever lived will be at this place, some watching and some being judged for rejecting Christ. Now, what is the significance then of this missing element? And I'm in 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Already mentioned, there's no sea. And so that's really going to affect the space, living space of the earth. This new Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven. If it were placed on the earth, even the size that it is now, would it only take up 1/75th of the space or the surface of this earth if there was no more sea? Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I really appreciate as a theologian, he has a different viewpoint on this. He believes that the earth was covered in Ezekiel chapter 28, covered with minerals, and Satan, the covering angel, walked upon the earth when it was covered with minerals, and then when he sinned, God then sent and divided it with water. But that puts a different light from Genesis. I still see that Adam and Eve, the first to sin, Satan sinned between chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis and came to earth and then got, that's my personal opinion, and because I cannot see any death before sin. And so, regardless, Satan, he fell and he exalted himself and he was cast to the earth and he couldn't defeat God, so he defeated and tempted Adam and Eve. We know that. So there we go. Significant missing element is the sea. And we think right now, well, wow, there'll be no water. God has it all worked out. And so we'll just trust him on that. Thirdly, while the new heavens and new earth will need to be created, the new Jerusalem will not. The new Jerusalem will not. It already exists in the third heaven. We know the first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the spaceships fly. And the third heaven is where God lives. And so the planets are, I should say more correctly, planets and stars are in the third heaven, or second heaven, and the third heaven will be where God lives. Now, this is already existing. We see verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of where? Out of heaven. So heaven must be a real place because it contains the real holy city, the new one, as a bride adorned for her husband. If you look in, I think it's 9 or 11 of Revelation, some have Crefro Dollar, I heard him say myself on TV that the city is the bride of Christ. The city itself. And really, I think what it alludes to in 9 or 11, whichever it is, it alludes to the fact that the bride of Christ is in the city. We know a bride has to be, for typology, the bridegroom Christ. The bride has to be a people. And that, I believe, clearly is his church. That is the bride of Christ. That would be me and you. Now, if you look at, hold your finger there and look Genesis, or quickly, Galatians 4:26, we will see, talking about heaven, Galatians 4:26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Hebrews 11, verse 9. Hebrews 11, verse 9. Find there it says, and he sojourned for a city. Look for a city, I'm sorry. 9. But by faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him for the same promise. And he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah, etc., conceived. So we're looking for that foundation, the building that God has made in 12:22 of the same book, Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling, and speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we find then that the new Jerusalem was spoken about already in Scripture. So while the city of Jerusalem on earth is continually under bondage, the one in heaven is free. It is free from bondage. It's in God's heaven, if you would, waiting for its position here on earth, I believe. Some believe it will hover above the earth during the millennium. I believe personally on the new earth, it will come down all the way and God will dwell with man on the new earth. And by the way, also, if it would happen, I guess would be, could not land. Why could it not land on earth in the millennial reign? Because what's going to happen after the millennium is the earth going to be destroyed by fire. So possibly it's hovering above somewhere where we can see it. We know in 21, it comes down finally to the new heaven and new earth, and that's the new Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem itself, I was reading this week, has 52 times captured and recaptured, 44 times it has been besieged, 23 times besieged, etc., and destroyed completely twice, according to one, there's been one source, 118 conflicts in the city of Jerusalem, probably. Well, Damascus is very old, but one of the oldest cities known to man, but also probably one of the most fought over cities, probably of all the city. I think it's no coincidence. For Satan, you know, is anti-God, and what's God's favorite city? The holy city, Jerusalem. That's where Christ died, and so perhaps that's why he has really gotten people to fight up over that or in that, etc. The fourth thing about the new order is the new Jerusalem will serve as part of the eternal abode for several groups. Number one, the entire triune God. Verse 3 of our text, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, Revelation 21:3, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The entire triune God will be on the earth as we, really, New Jerusalem will be the capstone, the dwelling place of God. Secondly, will be the angelic host. It said in Hebrews, an innumerable company of angels. Third is the church. The bottom of page 2, letter C, is the church. Turning your page to 3, the spirits of just men made perfect, likely the Old Testament saints. They were just in a day because they were justified by faith, but they were made perfect at the death of the Messiah. So likely, and many believe that, I probably personally feel, either at the end of the tribulation or at when Christ arose, the Old Testament saints went to glory to be with God. I tend to believe that when he arose, he led captivity captive and took the Old Testament. He emptied out the happy side of Hades. And so now when Christians die, we don't go down, we go up to be with him in the present third heaven, if you would. 5, letter E, tribulation saints. Multitudes of people will be saved during tribulation, I believe. And then F, millennial saints. I do not see in Scripture where believers who are human yet die. I think they live the entire millennium, and then they will be changed at the end of the millennium. So millennial saints, those who come to know Christ during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, yes, that'll be the children, for they will still need to receive Christ as Savior, because we know there will be multitudes that do not. If you want to look carefully there in Revelation, I believe it is chapter 20. We find fifthly then in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, well, let's read verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So the habitation of God is now with man to dwell the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory with men, and B, all effects of the curse will be removed. It was interesting, the hymn book, is it 87, 89, 80, you know what hymn I'm going to? Yes. Joy to the world. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as. I'm trying to see what verse it was. Anyway, the one verse says, far as the curse is found. So how far is it? How is it found? Oh, here it is. It says, joy to the earth. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And we sing through that at Christmas time, and it's a lovely hymn to sing at Christmas, written by Watts, music by Handel, very familiar, people love it. But the far as the curse, what does that mean, far as the curse is found? That's a long way. I believe when Satan, when Adam and Eve sinned, Eve was deceived, Adam sinned. When Satan was successful in doing all that, the curse was universal. I think it went through the universe, etc. So thus we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. Sixth, 21:5-8, we find these verses. It says here, and he that sat upon the throne said, 21:5, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. It said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. For he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I believe we would say the tense of the verb, those who habitually do that. It's not every single person. If anyone who told one white lie at one time in their entire life, if everybody did that, we'd all be in a Christless eternity. But those who habitually do these things are going to have their part. And it's going to be a place. So it's not like, oh, I'm going to spend my time here and have this amount burned off, and then I'm going to proceed on to glory. It's a no coming back. It's a point of, Dante, when you enter the Dante's Inferno, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. And that is it. Once you have passed from this life into the next, it's not like, well, I think I'm going to change places. This is the time now to receive him. So the future order assured because the faithfulness of the one who gave the promise. It is done. I am Alpha, the beginning and the end. I will give of the water of life freely, secondly. Thirdly, the inheritance of believers. 21 and chapters 21 and 22, what an inheritance we have. The wonderful city is described for us, the pure water of life, chapter 22, the trees, etc., and what God has planned for us is going to be absolutely amazing. I wish there were a whole lot more. I wish there was like a whole definitive book on, you know, what's going to happen up in heaven, but we probably couldn't understand it, and we have enough, though. But then that part of F-A-I-T-H, isn't that part of what God wants from us? It's impossible. Without faith, are we going to trust him? We have to trust him. He is all in control, yes. And then the inheritance, if you want to call it that, the inheritance of unbelievers. The inheritance of unbelievers is a lake of fire. If you want to turn back, I believe Jude alludes to this in Jude verse 13, I believe the eternal lake of fire will be a blackened star, likely. Raging waves of sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now you may say that refers to the person, individuals, but I believe really it would fall in line with what God has promised, an eternal place of punishment, this idea that there's going to be a big gathering, and every single depiction of hell in books, films, doesn't come close to really what it's really going to be like. People don't want to hear about it, by the way, either. They don't want to hear about that necessarily. But it is just as sure as heaven. So that is the eternal order, what we're going to have. So we are looking for, back in our text in chapter 3, verse 13, we are looking for a new heavens according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I believe that word look there is the same one we have been introduced to the last couple of weeks. It's that look with expectancy. It's like it's the look that we're going to watch Paul kill over dead after the viper left on his head. We know something's going to happen. Just wait. Just wait. It's sort of like if you have more than one cat in your house, you will know that every once in a while one starts getting the attitude. And so this one's over here, and I said, just wait. Sasha's going to swat dry. She's watching. So she's walking over there, and you can sit there, start. Then they go. And you just know, by the way, it's got, watch, here it comes. Oh, there it goes. There he swapped to that one, and that's the expectancy of something's going to happen. We are to be looking for that. We're looking for his return. We're looking for a new heavens, a new earth. That's what we're really to latch onto, if you would. Verse 14, if you would, our expected attitude, the bottom of page 3, will make a difference when we meet, is your blank, meet Jesus Christ. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that we, here's that word again, look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I like this paraphrase. Amplified, it says, so beloved, since you are expecting these things, be eager to be found by him at his coming without spot or blemish and at peace and serene confidence, free from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. We are to be free from that. We are to be anticipating our lives to be centered. Wherefore, there is the strongest inferential conjunction, meaning consequently, or for which cause, or therefore, or for this reason, all these things we, wherefore, in light of his return, in light of the new heavens and new earth, in light of what God has done for us, in light of what we're going to do for eternity, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things now, we are to be diligent. It's the false teachers like to unhook truth from action. We find in our creed should always work itself out in one's conduct. Our belief should determine behavior. What one is looking for should have a direct relationship to what one is living for. The false teacher had severed that link between belief and behavior. I tell you, if you have believed, then your behavior should look like what you have believed. There has been, the last several decades, across the world, across America, a simple prayer for salvation without, and people say, well, he prayed a prayer at some point in time, but there's never been one iota of change. I tell you, I believe in eternal security. If you're truly born again, then you're eternally secure in Christ because of what he's done for you. But the thing is, are you truly saved? That is the question. For if there has been no change in one's life, we reason to wonder. By your fruit you shall know them, right? But if there's no fruit, is there truly a root in Christ? He is the vine, we are the branches. We should be connected to him. And if we're connected to him, then we should be bearing spiritual fruit. Page 4. Question 5. How are the church people going to meet the Savior in the what? In the air. I believe that is clear. We're going to meet the Savior in the air. We will be, the saved who's gone before will come down, get their new bodies. If we're alive at that moment, we'll be changed, and up we go to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We would call that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, or at least the mid-tribulation rapture of the church. We're going to meet him there in the air. We're going to be changed in a moment. We're going to be caught up. The dead in Christ will rise. They'll get their new bodies. We'll be forever changed. 6, what event likely then takes place in heaven shortly after the rapture of the church? If you believe in the rapture of the church before the tribulation, what will we Christians be doing up here in heaven now? We've got raptured. We'll stand at the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand there and be adjudicated not for our sin, not for our sin. I remember different times when I was younger that the preacher would come, and it was a popular thing to say, well, you know, in heaven, when you die, even as a Christian, they're going to have a video. It's even like one of those reel-to-reel movies. They're going to put up, and they're going to flash every single bad thing you've ever done in your life, and you're going to be so embarrassed by that. And I thought that for the longest time. But really, when you look at Scripture, he's put our sins behind his back. And what we're going to be adjudicated for is rewards or loss of rewards. My sin has been pardoned. Praise God.
Praise God. Now, I may still suffer earthly consequences. If I go steal Mr. Dickens' truck, he's gonna prosecute me. I'm going to spend maybe the rest of my life in jail. Or maybe he's laughing. Maybe he wants me to steal and get a new one. I don't know. But you see, there's going to be a lasting consequence for that. God doesn't simply eradicate all your consequences when he forgives you. Quintessential example is David. David survived the Bathsheba Uriah, the Uriah murdering, but he never, ever, ever was the same. And his family became so dysfunctional, if you would, after that. And so, yes, God forgave him. No, God did not kill him, but he never was the same. His ministry was never the same. And so we find I find great comfort in that. Doesn't mean I want to go out and sin. But no, it means as you well know, as Christians, we're not wanting to sin. We're praying that we don't sin. But if we do, it's not like imagine Pastor Wayne and I sitting up there side by side in heaven. Pastor Wayne says, Pastor Tim, I knew he's a bad person. But, whoa, man, did you do? Whoa, that was you. And I don't think it's going to be like that. I think God's going to say, no, there'll be enough sadness. Because we will see the people I did not witness to. I had opportunity. I even have knowledge, and I don't witness to them. And there's what you could have done had you. And I will have to say, I've often thought many times at the great white throne judgment, there may be those who look at us if we're there and say, listen, you worked with me for 10 years and you knew I was on my way to a Christ and you never even once took the time. Now, I might not have listened, but at least you should have at least taken. And I wonder if that's not going to happen. Of course, we can't find that in Scripture, but I know we're responsible to serve. Are we not? We are responsible, I believe, to serve. Question number 7, then, is what might cause shame for Christians at the Bema Seat of Christ? It says in 1 John, if you just want me to read it, or you can turn over there if you can get over there real quickly. 1 John, just a few pages, 2:28. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Very simply, it's if you think of a child, when you were a child and you did something you knew your dad was going to be ashamed of you doing when he found out, and he's coming home, and I got to get through this. I got to confess. And I always found if I confessed it, it lowered my punishment. I had more mercy if I confessed. But if I withheld it or somehow tried to misconstrue it or just simply fibbed about it, then I got a whole lot more severe punishment. That's the idea here. We're not living for God or Christians who are living in open sin or not looking for his coming by any means or ignoring their duty to be in church if possible. Different reasons we might be ashamed that he's coming.
I just always think of that song, "No Wish You Could Give Him More."
Yes, absolutely. They may be singing that at the Bema Seat. Bye, bye, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn crowned face. Yes, I wish I had given him more. Wonderful hymn to go with that. We find then, so if we are diligent to watch for his return and to live holy and godly lives, then we will not be afraid or ashamed. Afraid or ashamed. It's like if you have someone who is your accountability partner and you've been doing the right thing. God's helped you to do it. And every time, every week they ask you, have you done this? Well, no, I haven't. But perhaps that week you know that you really did do something you shouldn't be doing. And they're going to ask you on that Saturday evening, how's your week been? Well, you know, and there's that, because you know you're going to be held accountable for it. I didn't do so well this week. And there's that shame. We are to be diligent, to do something hurriedly with the implication of associated energy, intense effort. Do your utmost for his highest. That'd be a good devotional title if you want to use it sometime. Just teasing. It's already been used. These are imperatives. Expediently, carry them out expediently, effectively. Make it your business to do it now. Be diligent. It's like when Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:9, do thy diligence, make every effort to come to me shortly. Be diligent to do these things. We are to be blameless. The separated Christian will not permit himself to be spotted and blemished by the false teachers. He wants to meet his Lord wearing pure garments. We want to have our clothes cleaned. Clean and spotless spiritually. I went to a job interview on yesterday, and I actually had this very same outfit on. And he said, "Wow, you're a little overdressed." I said, "Well, I'd much rather be a little overdressed than to not be prepared." He goes, "Good idea." So anyway, that started off our meeting well. Offered me the job on the spot, and I took it. There we go. So I get to start Monday without spot. Without spot, literally means spotless, without defect, without blemish or defect, figuratively, in a moral sense, pure, inward character, outward condition. We are to be without. He's calling them to be flawless, people of integrity. How do we maintain this eager expectancy that leads to a holy life? By keeping the promise before our hearts. What am I looking for? I'm looking for His coming. It was John Wesley who said, if I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, and were determined to know nothing among men but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I'd set the world on fire. John Wesley averaged 3 sermons a day for 54 years, preaching all told more than 44,000 times. 44,000 times. He traveled by horseback and carriage more than 200,000 miles, or about 5,000 miles a year. He was greatly devoted to pastoral work and to the churches. He arose at 4 and worked solidly till 10 p.m. every day. And he said, he's 83, he was a little bit discouraged to discover that he could not write more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. And at age 86, he was ashamed to admit that he could not preach more than twice a day. In his 86th year, he preached in almost every shire in England and Wales and often rode 30 to 50 miles a day at 86 years old. 44,000 sermons. We just eclipsed on sermon audio 100. So since what is that? Since May or something like that, May, we have 100 now. And that even includes Wednesday nights. 44,000. And you know the ermine, the little animal in the European forests, etc., and Asia also, they can't catch the ermine with traps. So he has a really beautiful white fur. So what they do, they find his den, and then they go to his den, and they slather all kinds of grease and dirt and grime. So the dogs start chasing the ermine, and it gets to his den, and rather than going in and getting all sludgy and dirty, he allows himself to be caught. Because purity is more important than life. And amazing. Wish that would be said of me. Our purity. So important. Paul, and Peter says to us, listen, in light of all this, be diligent to keep yourself spotless. I tell you, when my dad come home and I had taken the trash out and I'd cut the grass and I'd done, it was a lot. But I don't mind dad coming home then. But when I was in trouble with my mom, just wait till your dad gets home. Oh, man, I was so ashamed. And my bottom was usually warmed up sometimes as well from things like that. Let's not be ashamed before him. So if he comes tomorrow, we all want to be what? Doing what he's called us to do tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your promise. The promise of all these things Peter's talking about has been promised to us in your word. And Lord, we are truly, truly thankful and grateful. May we walk the rest of this week, the rest of our lives, in light of what you've got promised, have promised for us. And may we rejoice. May we live blameless. May we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Ask all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.